I believe that he is the most controversial figure in human history. He alone causes the greatest devotion or the greatest division among people. He is what separates Christianity from the other religions and philosophies of the world. In many contexts, even mentioning his name raises suspicions. You can speak of religion, you can speak even of God, but speak of this person, and it will be assumed of you that you are one of those who believes in exclusive truth. In fact, the more you use his name, the more you alienate yourself from those around you. Sadly, even Christians find this name to be an embarrassment. They will use the name as an exclamation in their frustration or their anger, but they are embarrassed to say the name seriously. They will speak of the man upstairs, or the big man, or even use the name God or Lord, but they have a hard time saying this very intimate, personal name that is outside of church. Why? Because many believe that it too narrowly defines us. To use that name is to draw circles that excludes some and includes others. To speak that name might suggest to others that even we are objectionable. The name, as you well guess, is the name Jesus. Jesus. Please remember, hardly anyone objects or disbelieves that he actually lived. Most everyone knows that Jesus was a man who lived in Israel, Palestine, during the time of the Roman Empire. Few would contest that he was a man who taught about God, that is, he was a religious teacher. Again, most would agree that while he was here, he gained quite a following. In fact, many even all over the world today would still agree that he is in some respects a great religious teacher. Muslims, Hindus, many of the modern religions consider him to be something of a prophet. And of course, it's also true that for 2,000 years, many Christians have claimed that Jesus is not only a great religious teacher, but that he's also divine, that Jesus is God. And therein is the rub. That's the problem. That's what will get you in trouble in your comparative religions course in college. That's what will alienate you from your Jewish and Muslim co-workers. It's that which will cause an awkwardness in many discussions that you have with others. Discussions about religion and life. Most, you see, want to say that Jesus was a good man. Some want to say that he is God. But who does Jesus say he is? I hope that after today, whenever you think of the identity of Jesus, whenever you have a discussion about Jesus, whether it's around a water cooler at work or in a dorm room at your college, I hope that you'll remember John chapter 5. And I hope that John chapter 5 will forever enable you to remember Jesus' own very unique claims about himself so that you will never again sell him short. You will never again buy into those who would suggest that he is something other than he says he is. Now, of course, you can decide whether to believe him or not, but I hope that you will never again misunderstand what he says about himself. Now, many of you are already Christ followers, and I suspect that by now in this sermon, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I know that Jesus claimed to be God, and I believe that already, and so the rest of the sermon is probably going to be a bit redundant for me. Maybe I'll just read my bulletin. Well, if you do that, would you please kind of put it alongside of your Bible and hide it so I can't quite see that you're doing that? Would you please? to hopefully interest you maybe a little more in hearing what John chapter 5 has to say about Jesus, I have a couple of questions of you about your understanding of who Jesus is. When you say Jesus is God, do you mean that Jesus is the only God? Or do you mean that Jesus is one of two gods? Jesus and God. As awkward as that is, to say it even. And when you say Jesus is the Son of God, do you mean that God is the big God and Jesus is the little God? Jesus is kind of a junior God? You say, no, I believe in the Trinity. I've heard about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Then I ask you, are the Jews and Muslims correct that you believe in three gods? Let's listen to Jesus define himself. John chapter 5. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? Sometime later, that is after Jesus had healed the official's son, back when he was in Cana of Galilee, before he went to Capernaum and carried on a ministry there for some time, it says, now, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. It's surrounded by covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in that condition for a long time, Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which that took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But the man replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" Well, the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. But Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." May God bless the reading of his word and the hearing of it. You may be seated. Clearly, as I read that, and maybe as you hopefully read along in your Bible, you recognize there are kind of three parts to the section that I just read. Certainly in the first 15 verses, there's the story of the healing of the paralyzed or invalid man. Secondly, in verses 16 to 18, there's the transition from the healing story to the response of Jesus to the Jewish religious leaders. And then in verses 19 to 30, we have Jesus' response to those Jewish religious leaders. Now, it was very tempting to me to begin to think in terms of taking this text and preaching at least two different sermons. But I don't think that there is one lesson to be drawn from the story of the healing of the paralyzed man and then another lesson to be drawn from Jesus' response. I don't think that the story of the healing is indeed to teach us about healing. I do not believe that there is a lesson here, even though verse 15 brings it up. I don't think the lesson here is about the relationship between sin and sickness. I do address that, by the way, in some notes that you could find online later if you wish. Neither do I believe that this is a lesson in faith or the lack of faith in Jesus, such as we have already seen when Jesus healed the son of the official from Capernaum. I suggest that instead the point of the story is to hear Jesus' response to it. I think the story is to set up a context that demonstrates for us why it was that Jesus says what he was, so that we would hear Jesus' audacious and fundamental claims about who he truly is. Who does Jesus say he is? Now, to support that, I want you to notice how the author, John, connects the story with the response that follows. We might be tempted to, again, to separate those two as separate texts. But in fact, John introduces the idea of the Sabbath earlier in the story. It's the Sabbath that causes the issue here, and it's the Sabbath he comes back to. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, or Jesus answered them. The story about the healing is, again, to set up the context of confrontation so that we can hear Jesus' response. Now, the Jewish leaders had a beef with the man who was healed. He'd picked up his mat, he was walking around, and he was breaking one of their man-made rules. But when they learned that it was Jesus who had told the man to do this, they came after Jesus. But instead of being amazed and honoring God for the miraculous healing of this man who was one of their own, they want to go to war with Jesus over petty issues. Now, what they wanted was to indict Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. But when Jesus responds, he gives them far bigger issues to be concerned about than that. Listen to his response. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, John says, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There we come to the crux of the matter. They said Jesus was making himself equal with God. First of all, how on earth did they draw that conclusion? The initial complaint was that Jesus was encouraging a man to work, as they called it, on the Sabbath by carrying his mat. Now, those religious leaders knew from the Old Testament that people were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, I grant you, they had developed all kinds of additional rules relative to that, which the Old Testament doesn't necessarily teach. But they knew that people were not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but they also knew this. God was exempt from that rule. For after all, God had to sustain the universe. So they would say in their thinking, God could work on the Sabbath, but people could not. And therefore, when Jesus identifies himself not with those who cannot work, but when he identifies himself with the God who can work, even on the Sabbath, he is taking to himself the very prerogatives of God. Not only that, they said it as well. They heard it. Instead of saying, "Our Father," he had the audacity to say, "My Father," as if there was something unique about his relationship to God. Now, their conclusion certainly would be that Jesus has just committed blasphemy. They, as they say, understood him to mean that he had made himself equal with God. Is that what Jesus meant to do? Yes, but not in the way the Jews thought he was. Imagine what you would have thought. Imagine what they thought, I should say, when they assumed that Jesus was making himself equal with God. They knew their Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." Isaiah chapter 40, "To whom then will you compare God, or who is my equal, says the Holy One?" And yet here before them stands this man who says in essence he's God. Now most of us have some idea of the Trinity, the concept of one God in three persons, or three persons in one God. Imagine with me for just a moment, however, if you had never heard of the concept of Trinity and you were steeped in their understanding of monotheism, assuming, as they would, one being equals one person. One being, one person. Now, from the Jewish leader's perspective then, Jesus could only possibly be claiming one of two things. As they hear him, was Jesus claiming to be the one and only God of the universe? Was Jesus agreeing that there is only one God and he's it? Or was he saying that he is another God in addition to the God of heaven? Is he saying there are two gods, God the Father and God the Son? The Jews think that the second option is obviously impossible, for the Lord is one. They consider the first option to be preposterous. A man couldn't possibly be God. So what is Jesus claiming? I think I said earlier that even Christians tend to fall into the ditch of either one error or the other on the sides of truth. Either we begin to think of Jesus as kind of another God, thus denying the Scripture's teaching that God is one. Or, in our case, we begin to think of Jesus as kind of a lesser God. As I said earlier, kind of a junior God. Or worse yet, as many do, that Jesus is merely a great prophet, thus denying the Scripture's clear teaching that Jesus is fully God. How do we reconcile that? Well, in Jesus' statement, he's going to very carefully avoid those errors, and he's going to teach us in language that I think begins to make sense for us who are Trinitarians. So instead of Jesus simply saying, "I am God," which would have confused those religious leaders at the very least, Jesus comes at the issue differently. If you were Jesus, how would you explain your relationship to God the Father? How would you explain it without either falling into the error of claiming to be another God or of claiming to be a lesser God? John chapter 5, Jesus gave them this answer. It's exactly the question that's being asked. Who do you say you are? What do you mean, your Father, not our Father? What do you mean, God can work, therefore you can work, unlike other people? Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. And those greater things we're going to see a little bit later in the chapter. First, Jesus specifically says, "Gentlemen, I am not acting independently of the Father." In that very statement, I believe, Jesus refutes the idea of two gods acting independently when he says the Son can do nothing by himself. And he speaks of his dependence on the Father when he says he can do only what he sees the Father doing. And yet at the same time, he speaks of such an awesome, complete harmony of the Father and the Son. He says, whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. There's something going on in Jesus' words that comes right in between those ideas that Jesus is the God or that Jesus is somehow a second God. There's something else going on here. Verse 30, Jesus says this, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Now the point is not here that Jesus is somehow less than God. The point is that his actions are perfectly consistent with the Father. On a different subject, the Bible teaches God cannot lie. And when it says that, it does not mean that God is deficient. It simply means that it simply is describing God's character. Likewise, when Jesus speaks that he says, by himself he can do nothing, he is not speaking of any deficiency in himself. He is speaking of his oneness with the Father in that by nature, by his very character, he does exactly what the Father does. He acts perfectly consistently with the Father. They think and they act as one. What Jesus is explaining is the relationship of two persons, Father and Son, who are in perfect harmony. The Father reveals everything of himself to the Son, and the Son does everything the Father does. They are so identified with each other that the only way to explain it is to say that they are two persons in one being. Now, we will sometimes see a mother and daughter who sound alike and even act alike, and we get to know them and we say they even think alike. In fact, sometimes we say it's spooky how similar they are. With Jesus and the Father, however, it is not spooky. It is not just similar. It is perfect unity. Perfect unity. And that is downright supernatural. Look at it this way. Jesus alone is not God. There is God the Father also. And neither is Jesus another God. There again, I say to you, there are two persons, Father and Son, but one being. So, was Jesus saying that he was equal with God? Yes, but not in the way the Jews thought of it. Now, I said earlier that we tend to one of two errors. One of the errors is that we make two gods, or the other is that we make Jesus a lesser god. It's that latter one I want to speak to for just a moment. One of the reasons I think that we tend to think of Jesus as something of a lesser god is because of the very language that the Bible uses, even the very language that Jesus uses in describing his own relationship to God the Father. Throughout the text, Jesus refers to himself as the Son and the God in heaven as the Father. That Father-Son language in our thinking sets up some kind of a hierarchy. It sets up in our thinking a greater and a lesser. Then we add to that some of the words that Jesus uses here in this very text, and we see he says, I can do only what I see the Father doing. He says, I can judge as the Father has entrusted judgment to me. We again see some kind of a hierarchy going on. I think it's understandable that we begin to get this idea. But that's where we must be very careful to understand what the Bible actually teaches. Now, it is true that the Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, is subordinate to God the Father. Not only does this text insinuate that or even state it explicitly, but later in John, we're going to hear Jesus say this, I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And yet, those words seem to be contradicted by what we also read in the Gospel of John and elsewhere in the Scriptures. where Jesus is described not as a lesser God, but as fully, wholly, equally God. John 1:1, the Word, Jesus, was God. No hint of rank there. John 1:18, God, the one and only, referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side. There again, one being, two persons. John 20, verse 28, Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, how can Jesus be both subordinate and equal at the same time? Theologians speak of this as ontological equality and functional hierarchy. Ontological or ontology has to do with our being, who we are in very essence as an individual. The function or the functional has to do with our roles. It has to do with our activities and our tasks. Jesus describes himself in both ways, I think, in John chapter 20 when he writes this, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's a functional hierarchy, and yet look at what he says immediately. I and the Father are one. There's an equality. I think all of us understand functional hierarchy. In the functions and roles of life, we are usually in a hierarchy. There are bosses and there are employees. That is, there are superiors and there are subordinates. We are children to our parents, we are citizens to the government, and we are employees to our bosses. But just because we are subordinate in function doesn't mean for a minute that we are inferior in our person, or that we are unequal in being, or that we are lesser in being. We know ourselves, at least we ought to know ourselves, to be equal in being with any other human. We have the same Creator. We have the same worth in the eyes of that God, and we have an eternally equal soul. As to our being human, we are completely equal to any other human being. And again, it is ontological equality, equal in being, and yet functionally subordinate. Now, regarding Jesus, I want you to see that same idea again in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, who being in very nature God, that is, in equal in nature, equal in being, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be clinging to, something to be hung on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, which again describes functional subordination. One God, meaning one divine being in two persons. In fact, as the scripture unfolds for the disciples and for us, we come to understand eventually three persons. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And once again, that difference is in persons. It's not in their essential nature. It's not in their character. It is in their function in terms of God's creative work in the world and God's salvation of people. Now, for the first 400 years in the life of the church, they struggled a great deal to try to capture that concept, to help us understand this one person, three persons and one God. The Athanasian Creed, I've forgotten the exact date, but in the 4th or 5th centuries, began to get at it. I'm going to read you just a portion of it because it's much longer than what I will read, but watch, please, how they tried to capture the essence even of Jesus' words in John 5. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, three, nor dividing the substance, the being, one. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, there are not three gods, but one God. And in this Trinity, none is a four, nor another after, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. Now, I know that's heavy language, at least it is for me. But again, it begins to get at this issue of what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 3 about his own identity. In our text, Jesus goes on to explain this relationship with the Father. Listen to it, please, beginning at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In fact, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What's Jesus saying? So intimate is the relationship that there is nothing about the Father that is not disclosed to the Son. As we saw in verse 9, the Son reveals the Father by doing all that the Father does. We other human beings have a very limited understanding of God. Yes, God has chosen to reveal some aspects of his character. He has chosen to reveal some of his work. He has chosen to reveal some of who he is, but we could not possibly know all that God is. And yet, what does Jesus say about himself? He knows everything. Absolutely everything. That can only be possible, from my perspective, if he too is God, and yet not a separate God. But even more startling, I think, to those Jewish religious leaders standing around Jesus is what they hear next in the passage that we just read. Folks, who is the only one who is the ultimate source of life? Your answer ought to be God. Who is the only one who has ultimate judgment at the very end of all time? Who is the ultimate judge? Your answer ought to be God. Who is the one who is to receive the highest honor? Your answer ought to be God. But here, what does Jesus claim? He says, I am the ultimate source of life. Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. All life on earth owes its existence to a life force, to a life source, I should say. Whether it's an acorn or an egg, all life is borrowed. It is borrowed from God's life. And life is the very essence of God. The scripture teaches us that God is that life source. Listen to it, please, in Exodus 8. God said, I am. Those of you who have studied that passage in the past know that God is simply saying, he's it. He is everything. There is no beginning. There is no end. Life is in him. He is life. But listen to Jesus in John 8, 28. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. He claims exactly the same for himself. He claims to be that life source from all eternity past. Not only is Jesus the source of life, but also notice what he claims for himself. He is the ultimate judge, verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, verse 27. And he has given him authority to judge because he is Son of Man. And in the verses which we read a moment ago, Jesus said, indeed, he will judge justly between those who will live and those who will be condemned. The Apostle Paul, in Thessalonians, I believe it is, speaks so clearly about that time when Jesus comes again in power and glory, and he will judge between those who have believed him to be who he says he is and those who have not believed. Even in our text, it speaks of eternal life compared to being eternally condemned. What is Jesus claiming? He is claiming divine right. But then what to me must be the ultimate blasphemy in the ears of those religious leaders are these words from Jesus in verse 23. That all may honor the Son, the next words are the crucial ones, just as they honor the Father. And in case you missed it, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I believe that ringing in the ears of those Jewish religious leaders would be these words from Exodus: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God." But here, Jesus says, not only must you honor me, but he says, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father who sent me. Elsewhere, we're going to hear in the scripture that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Could any claim to divinity be greater than that? When you think of Jesus responding to those Jewish religious leaders, do you hear what he's saying to them? Again, he doesn't simply come and say, "I am God." The words are nuanced in exactly the right way to communicate exactly what Scripture teaches, that there is one God in three persons. There is one God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So who does Jesus claim to be? Is he equal with God? Yes, but again, not in the way that the Jewish leaders thought it. It's a well-known quote, but I think it's worth repeating. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They'll say, 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.' That is one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for being a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That Jesus who is God, God the Son, said then in chapter 5, verse 24, "I tell you the truth," or "verily, verily," as it is in the King James, "amen and amen, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, for he has crossed over from death to life." Notice again, the one mind, the one intention, the one promise of the Father and the Son. You can't have the Father without the Son. And to have Jesus is to have life, eternal life. Believing in him, trusting in him, in Jesus himself, means that we've crossed over from death to life. Jesus is the object of our faith. What an audacious claim. It's our relationship with that God-man, Jesus. It is our response to that God-man, Jesus, that makes all the difference in the world. That makes the difference between life and death. I don't know if this works for you, but as I was preparing this, I thought to myself, I see Jesus in a manger. An infant, a human infant lying in a manger. I see him being baptized by John the Baptist. I see him there talking to the woman at the well. It's that man that we are asked to trust. I hear about him driving the money changers from the temple grounds. I see him healing the man who had been blind from birth in John chapter 9. I see him standing in front of Lazarus's tomb, calling to that man to come forth from the dead. Can you see him? Do you see that man? It's that God-man Jesus that we are called on to believe. Can you see him with his disciples at the last Passover? He tells them he's about to die. Can you see him hanging on that cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Can you see him standing on the Mount of Olives with his disciples just before he ascends into heaven? And I say again, do you see him? Do you see that man? He is God. He is the one we have been called on to believe and to trust. Do you see him seated at the Father's right hand, even at this very time? It is that Jesus, that God-man, we are to believe. It's not just a concept that we believe. It's not just a creed that we repeat. It's a person. It's the very person that we've been studying here in the Gospel of John. It is the person of Jesus, God the Son. When we pray, we do not just pray to some idea or some ideal. We do not just pray into some great void, hoping that somehow we might be heard. We pray to a person. We pray to the person of God, the God who is there, and the God who was here, and the God who is coming again. Let me end, please, with what I think is a very powerful quotation. You see how it all ties together. If Jesus is God, no, not God with a small g, no, not God as the term is often used today, not God as we would speak blasphemy ourselves nowadays about ourselves being gods and so on, but if he is God as the living, eternal, holy God who made the heavens and the earth, who gives life to every creature, who judges the living and the dead, if he's that God, if Jesus is that God, then surely his death on the cross is and must be the salvation of all who trust in him. And if Jesus is Almighty God, the Son of the Father who came into the world to do his Father's holy will, then surely it is the only conceivable wisdom, goodness, good sense, the only conceivable right for all men and women to love him and obey him and serve him, especially when he promises eternal life to everyone who believes in him and receives his word. Jesus, do you trust him? Will you? Let's pray. Spirit of God, don't let us loose. Challenge every error that we have in our thoughts about who Jesus is. And capture us with this great truth that he says of himself, that to Jesus we would come. Jesus we would believe. Jesus we will follow. Amen. You may stand and we are dismissed.